This will be the last lesson or message to this installment to Nativity 2022. In the previous hour, we considered the definition of a word that's translated into English as the word glory. We looked at the Hebrew as well as the Greek, kavod and doxa. And in both of those words, whether in Hebrew or in Greek, carry forth the idea of a bow, a shield, armor equipment, and then the concept of all of that put together, the concept of that which is too heavy to bear, too heavy to be around. In modern Christianity today, in many churches, and maybe we've been guilty, and if we've been guilty, then we need to change. There is the absence of the fear of God. There's no reverence. When we come into a church building, whether it's a plain Jane building or whether it's beautifully ornate, the building is irrelevant. We come, whether we meet under a tree or in a cave or in a catacomb or in a house, when we assemble as the body of Christ, when we designate that we're going to meet at this time on this day, and when we assemble, we need to be coming to church with the concept we are going to meet the King. Just as if you had an invitation to Buckingham Palace and you were going to be given an audience to King Charles III. Or you were going to be given a open door entrance into the Oval Office and to meet the President of the United States. Or if you were a little one-striper, a little corporal, a little private, and a four-star general wanted to thank you for something that you did and came into your presence to shake your hand and probably pin a little medal on your shoulder or whatever, there ought to be a sense of awe and wonder and heavy. We have made God and our Western churches an equal to the ones sitting in the pew and the one behind the pulpit. He's just one of the good guys of our church. He's one of us. Jesus is my buddy. He is not your buddy. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, High Priest, Head of His church, the Good Shepherd, the Good Physician. He is not one of us in equal standing. He is above us. We, beloved, are below Him. What did John the Baptist say, knowing that his ministry was about to come to its end in his ultimate martyrdom? Speaking of Christ, what did he say? He must increase, I must decrease. Just like what? The moon setting while the sun is rising in the east. John the Baptist was the moon. Jesus was the sun. And as John the Baptist began to slowly sink below the western horizon, the public ministry of Christ was rising there in the eastern sky. We do no longer fear God in our churches. That's not appealing to a natural man and to a Christian who hasn't been trained or taught into who and what the living God is. There is no reverence in the church. My wife and I have been in some churches, at least one church when we were stationed in West Germany, when you walked into that so-called sanctuary, quote-unquote, it sounded like a football game in progress. To the point the song director had to scream into the microphone to get everybody in their seats, flick a switch, and go from football game to time to worship. lickety-split with the flick of a switch. That's not reverence. That's not fear. There was no sense of anything heavy in the room except for the chatter of the congregation. It drowned it, any concept of the glory or the heaviness of the Almighty. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This was my call to worship, and now it becomes my text as we close out the series. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, I think it proper, I think it's the only thing I need to do, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm breathing and pumping blood, to stir you up by putting you, his audience, in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. And all you got to do is read the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and Jesus told Peter exactly what would happen to him in days to come. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. So here Peter is telling his audience that what things that Peter gave to them first by word of mouth and later by writing it down in 1 Peter and now finishing up here in 2 Peter, whatever Peter told them, whether it was the gospel message, whether it was relating some event in the public life of Christ, whether sharing the very words of Christ as Peter could remember them, or as God the Holy Spirit brought those words of Jesus back into Peter's mind, and then he communicated those words to his audience. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Jesus is not a myth. Jesus is not a legend. Jesus was a real person. Heaven came down to lift men up. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Beloved, when you go to court, what does the jury want to hear? They want to hear what? The facts. They want to hear the events. They want to hear bird eye witnesses to whatever crime, to whatever murder, whatever thing that they're judging, whatever deliberations are going to go on within that jury room, the jury needs to hear nothing but the unvarnished truth from eyewitnesses. Peter is telling his audience, reminding them that this event that he's about to share with them was real. Peter was there. James was there. John was there at the transfiguration of Christ atop that mount. For he, Christ, received from God the Father honor and what? Doxa, glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory is referring to what you're about to hear next from the lips of God the Father. Quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was excellent glory, speaking and given authenticity from God the Father to his Son while on earth in the incarnation as the God-man. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So there's this experience that Peter is relating to, a most glorious experience. It's not a fable, it's not a myth. It's not something that Peter dreamed up about. It's not something that the other disciples kind of conspired and kind of peddled and simply dropped it onto the ears of those poor, dumb first century Christians. This was something that Peter could say, I was there. These eyes, these ears witness that event. In today's form of Christianity, more people are wrapped up in experiences. I felt this. This made me feel good. This made me feel sad. Or we have those who died, went to heaven, talked with Jesus, and then they're allowed to come back and tell us the story, write a book, and then make a movie. Then later on, they're discovered to be nothing but a fraud. What stands out way beyond any human experience? Listen, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Objective truth will always supersede any human emotion, whether good or bad. Whereunto ye, his audience, do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time, referring to Genesis to Malachi, by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, or simply guided along by the Holy Ghost. So notice that verse 17. While on that mount, when Jesus was transfigured, and three mere mortal finite individuals got to capture and see, were captivated by seeing something that no other person has ever seen since then, maybe till we get to glory, Jesus transfigured in their presence, becoming bright and outshining even the brightness and the glory of the sun. To the point, those three men didn't want to leave. Elijah and Moses shows up at that transfiguration, and Peter was so overwhelmed by what he saw and heard, he tells Jesus, let's stay, let's build three more tabernacles, and we can just camp here. But no, there was business to do at the bottom of the hill. But at that brief moment, the curtain was cracked open, and three men were allowed to see the real glory of who Christ is. And he remains that way to this day in his glorified body. Well, listen to this before we close. Just listen carefully. We're going to force you and I to be ancient-like people who were attuned to listening. I want to share these with you. Exodus 16:7. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? There was some murmuring going on in the camp. And God decided to come down. Heaven comes down to settle the controversy of authority. And what does he say? In the morning, then ye shall see what? The glory of the Lord. What about Exodus 16:10? And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So see, glory is something that you can see. You can see glory. Divine glory. And how do you see it in a congregation? Is there supposed to be a cloud hovering above the pastor's head and above the congregation's head? I don't think so. How do you think we ought to see the glory of God in a 21st century congregation? I think we're going to see that glory when men and women who profess to be born-again believers, properly baptized by immersion, coveting together as a church body, we ought to see that glory reflected in how they worship in unity, singing from their hearts, praying fervently, loving one another, serving one another, giving ear to the word of God as it is properly dispensed from the pulpit, as if it was just their necessary food for that moment in their life. There ought to be a joy. There ought to be a smile. There ought to be a blessed happiness within that church family. Not the grumbling, not the mumbling, not the snickering, not the snarling, not the cat fighting, not the gossip, not the backstabbing. There's no glory in that. And that can be seen as well. All the bad stuff that goes on in the church family. That sometimes becomes public stage. It becomes entertainment for some. How do you think the glory of God should be manifested in a church? Not by the appearance of a cloud within the building, but how the people within that building respond to God. There's a dread, there's a fear, there's a respect, there's an honor for the name of God and for the things of God. That's how I think that glory is to be exhibited and to be seen. What did Jesus say? If you have love one for another, then the world will know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another. But what does the world see the church doing? Fighting over the color of curtains and carpet. Fighting over stupid stuff. Versus fighting the good faith, or the good fight of faith, by defending the faith. Both by lip, by mouth, and by support. What about Exodus 24:16? And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. They could see the glory of God manifesting itself in that fiery pillar on top of the mountain, with the lightning and the thunder and the lightning and the clapping and the ground shaking, and that fire enfolding itself. They could see and sense and hear and feel the glory of God. Exodus 24:17, the next verse. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. How would you react if you were there that day? Would you simply say ho-hum, yawn, and then press on with life? No, you would have stopped dead in your tracks. Deuteronomy 5:24, listen. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God had showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with men, and he liveth. The fact that God would even condescend and speak with a mortal man, and the mortal man would still be pumping blood and breathing in oxygen, he would still live after having an encounter with God Almighty. 2 Chronicles 7:1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Harkening back to 1 Kings 8, cross-reference. 2 Chronicles 7:2, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. 2 Chronicles 7:3 continues, listen to this. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, notice, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. There it is. 2 Chronicles 7:4. There's the picture. There's the snapshot. That is what ought to be seen in every house of God, beloved, when the glory of the Lord is manifested. 2 Chronicles 7:3. And when all the children of Israel saw and how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon came into the house, 1, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. 2, they worshiped. 3, they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. There's what ought to be going on in every church in this country. Who truly believes God to be God, truly believes Jesus to be who he claimed to be, and who believes in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation without apology and without any changes or redactions. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Christ came in judgment upon those who had him crucified. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. John 1:14. We've heard this in this particular series more than once. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that was written by John, who happened to have been one of those on the Mount of Transfiguration who could have verified the eyewitness account of Peter in 2 Peter 2, chapter 1. What about John 2:11, when Jesus performs His first miracle? Listen to this. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. So how else is God's glory manifested in a house of worship? Belief, not unbelief. Faith, not doubt. Confidence, assurance in God, not biting your fingernails and popping a pill to feel happy. Acts 7:2, Stephen, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Abraham saw the glory of God, according to Stephen. Acts 7:55, when Stephen was just about done with his message, or his dissertation, whatever you want to call it, and he's about to become chewed by the religious establishment, Luke writes, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He saw something. So the glory of the Lord is something that can be seen, something that can be sensed, maybe something that can be measured to some degree. When God's people come and assemble as the body of Christ on any given Sunday or any given meeting whatsoever. My dear friends, are you getting a sense of the glory of God? This heaviness? So heavy that we can't bear it? Many people today, I believe, file into church as if they're filing into a stadium to watch a ball game. It's no difference to them. It's simply a change of geographical location. They go from home to another building, and then from that building back home. No difference. No sense of awe. No sense of heaviness. No sense of God's presence. No sense of the glory of God in their midst. 2 Corinthians 3. Let's turn there. Watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul does a beautiful contrast between the old covenant that was on its way out in the days of the apostles and the new covenant. Ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Follow along, please. This is important. Watch how many times Paul uses the word glory. Ready? Verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who had made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter," that refers to the Old Covenant, "but of the Spirit," that's the New Covenant, "for the letter," i.e. Old Covenant, "killeth, but the Spirit," New Covenant, "giveth life." So notice this contrast between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Covenant was strictly by the letter of the law. New Covenant, we have the Spirit of the law. The Old Covenant could only judge and kill. The New Covenant, based on the atonement of Christ and His finished work, giveth life. I guess follow along now. "But if the ministration of death," i.e. Old Covenant, "written engraven in stones," i.e. Ten Commandments, "was glorious," notice, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." Now, beloved, for some of you, this might become very uneasy because of what you've been taught by a certain school of hermeneutical interpretation. Paul is telling us that the old covenant, when he wrote this, was being done away. But prior to it being done away, there was a sense and a form of glory to the old covenant. He doesn't dismiss that, and neither will I dismiss it. He gives it, for instance, about when Moses went up to the mount, when he came back down, he had to put a curtain or some type of a cloth over his face because his face was shining with such brilliance and such radiance that the people could not steadfastly look upon him. So yes, the old covenant had its own degree of glory. That's true. But Paul says, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? How many times is he using this word, glory or glorious? What Paul is saying is, yes, the old covenant had its own degree of glorious. Now he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, the new covenant, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, notice all the words he uses to describe the old covenant that Jesus did fulfill in total on the cross. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, watch, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, did have a degree of glory. Don't get me wrong. What is Paul saying, though, in contrast with the New? It has more glory. Why? Because it's been fulfilled. By whom? By Jesus. How? On the cross, the empty tomb, and his subsequent ascension to the Father's right hand. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excel it. For if that which is done away was glorious, get this, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Notice the degree of glory now being compared. Yes, under the old covenant, there was glory. No doubt. No argument. But under the ministration of Spirit. Now notice what, did you also pick up? Notice what he said in verse 9. The ministration of condemnation versus the ministration of righteousness. Here he says what? For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remained it is glorious. So notice the Old and the New Testament of the two covenants can't be side by side. One must be replaced. And the one that was replaced was the Old Covenant because Jesus Christ instituted the New Covenant by virtue of who he is and what he accomplished on the cross. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. How many times must Paul tell you and I, the old covenant is no more? But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image, notice, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you should be being changed from glory to glory. The older we become believers in the Lord, the older we are as Christians, there ought to be a diametric different degree of your sense of glory versus being a babe in Christ. now being a man and a woman of Christ. You're much older now in the Lord. You ought to be much wiser in the things of the Lord. Therefore, when you come into the church, you don't need to be reminded to prepare your heart and mind to come into the presence of the great King. You ought not to be reminded if you are a mature believer in the fact that from the day that you were saved up until now, it may be months, it may be decades, you've been being changed from one state of glory to another glory, beloved. That's how that glory can be sensed, felt, and seen within a church family. How does that church family respond to the worship of God when they come together as one voice, one mouth, to sing praises and to pray and to give attendance to His Word? How do they come together? Are they like the Corinthians, all chopped up in different little groups? Or is there unity in that body? Is there love for one another? Is there this concept of serving one another, irregardless of how much money you have in your back pocket? Do we serve one another? Is there a transparency amongst the saints? Can we bear our burdens one with another without people thinking that we need to go see a doctor or to pop a pill? Second Corinthians 3:9-10, I'll read it again. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. But we all with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. We are to be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory, here Paul is describing God the Son and the express image of His person. Jesus was the express image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:13, and every creature that was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You're getting the idea that the concept of glory is not foreign to the Bible? You're getting the idea now, beloved, that the concept of God's glory is something that we can't run away from. We can't minimize it. We can't shy away. We can't turn our face from it. Do we have the glory of God in our midst here this morning? Do we actually prepare ourselves to have an encounter with the King of Heaven? Once again, if you had an audience with the King of England or with a president or with some celebrity, you would go out of your way to make sure that you are properly dressed, every hair in its proper place, the proper cologne, and you would show all kinds of proper etiquette, whether it was kissing, bowing, genuflecting, whatever. Why do we not give that to the God of Heaven when we assemble? Something that can be noticed and seen by all who are in attendance. A proper, biblical, inspired dread and awe of God. And in our singing, and in our praying, and in our attendance to God's Word, every eye, every heart, every mind fixated on what God's Word has to say for us on this day that he's given to us. And as we begin this new year, as your pastor, let us strive to cultivate this sense every time we come into his presence, wherever we meet, whether in this house or in a freestanding building of our own, wherever we meet, and for whatever cause whereby we meet, the first thing on our mind is we're going to meet the King of Heaven. And let us act accordingly. Born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, as when as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, my night turned to day. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul. So in closing, the next time you walk by a nativity set or a scene in the month of December, stop and think. Heaven came down and was manifested as a hopeless, helpless infant, totally dependent upon his mother and his stepfather. At that point, the condescension and the humiliation of the God-man. Heaven came down. And then, in conjunction with our confessional statement on the plight of man in fallen Adam, we were not sick. We were not the sick patient at the side or lying in a sick bed, and all that we needed was someone to give us a tablespoonful of some elixir and that would cure the problem. No, beloved, we were in the bed dead with the sheet covering the entire body, waiting for the undertaker to take us away. We weren't bobbing in the ocean waiting for a lifeline. We were at the bottom of the sea and there was no bubbles coming out of our nose. Flatline, gone, dead on arrival. Heaven came down and found us in that state. And he went to the cross and sacrificed his life, paid the price that none of us could ever pay for all eternity, was buried. 3 days and three nights later, 72 hours later, tomb was found vacant. And 40 days after that, he sat down. At the Father's right hand. Coronation time. Crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we come into this body of believers for church, let us cultivate the spirit of awe, wonder, and the heaviness of whom we are about to encounter through his word. That is my Nativity 2022 series concluded. May God richly bless you and grant to you a Christ-centered new year. Amen.